Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 12. New chapter today. There's really three sections to this chapter. In the first section, we see the two different destinies of these two apostles. James, the apostle James, is executed. Peter is rescued. And we'll be looking at that today, and we'll go down through verse 11. And we won't get to this today. I thought maybe we would, but we'll put it off. But we want to look at the prayer, earnest prayer being made for Peter, and the surprise that they couldn't hardly believe it when it actually, their prayer got answered. And then the third section of the chapter concerns the death of Herod Agrippa the First. I think we need to understand that God does judge his enemies, and the enemies of the church are God's enemies too, and he will judge at the final judgment at the end. But he, many times in history, he steps in and judges immediately. And that's a significant thing that I think we should take note of. So let me read the first five verses here to begin, chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. It seems that things have been relatively quiet in Jerusalem, actually ever since the Apostle Paul left there. And if you remember, you'd have to go back to chapter 9, but after Paul had been converted, He wanted to go to Jerusalem, and finally he was able to go and be accepted by the other apostles. They feared him at first, but Barnabas helped a great deal with that. He started preaching in Jerusalem. It says the Hellenists, and these in that passage were Greek-speaking Jews, opposed him, and things were starting to get heated up again. And it does say this in Acts 9, verse 31, that having sent Paul away back to Tarsus, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So while other things have been going on in other places, there has been relative peace perhaps in Jerusalem, but now a new trouble breaks out happening in Jerusalem. The Apostle James, brother of the Apostle John, is executed by Herod the king. And so James becomes the first apostle to be martyred. He's not the first martyr of the book of Acts. That, of course, is Stephen, not an apostle, but James will be the first of the apostles to die. And it does seem that the church has had these periods of persecution, followed by periods of rest, and then some more persecution arises. And as I think of that in connection with the church in the United States, we've really had a long period of relative peace and ease. We have not suffered persecution as the church has in many other places in the world. But we can ask, how long will it last? And we don't know. And I think increasingly we should face the fact that we need to be prepared. There seems to be a change in how many people view the church today. So who is this Herod the king? And why did he murder James? What profit is there to this man to kill one of the apostles? Let me give you a little bit of information about him. He is Herod Agrippa the First, born in 10 BC, he is the grandson of Herod the Great. We're all familiar with Herod the Great, this Edomite who became king in Palestine, put to death the babies in Jerusalem, trying to kill the one who was born the true king of the Jews. This Herod Agrippa I, had his father's name was Aristobulus, and he was killed. So many of these people met untimely deaths. And so the mother of Herod Agrippa brought him to Rome, and he was raised there and spent quite a bit of time and was accepted by the aristocracy there, or the nobility there in Rome. He had a reputation for being a playboy. He got himself in so much financial debt, he kind of had to flee from Rome and went to Idumea, or live among the Edomites there. But eventually he went back to Rome. He got imprisoned for trouble he got into. But his life changed when a new emperor came to the throne. It was Caligula who favored this man, became a friend of him, and actually appointed him as king over three Roman tetrarchies east of Galilee. And then after Caligula was no longer, I think he died too by assassination, I can't remember for sure. But the new emperor was Claudius, and he too favored this man and made him ruler over the region of Judea. So Agrippa I actually came to rule virtually as large a territory as his grandfather, Herod the Great, had done. Now, this is a very interesting thing about Herod Agrippa I, and I think it's important to what we have here. He had a link with the Jewish people. The Herods were hated by the Jews, but not this one. They felt differently about him. That's because his grandmother was Mariamne. And if you know anything about Herod the Great, he was a madman. He said there's only one of his wives he really loved, that was really loved, that was Mariamne, but he killed her too. But this was a grandson of Mariamne, the Jewish wife, and she not only was Jewish, she was a Hasmonean, which means she was a descendant of the heroes of the intertestamental period, the Maccabees. And because of this connection that Herod Agrippa I had with the Jews through his grandmother, Mariamne, they favored him. And this is such an interesting quote. I have to read it to you from F.F. Bruce's commentary. The Mishnah relates how he, this is Herod Agrippa I, read the law of the kingdom, that's Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, telling how a future king was to handle himself. He read it publicly at the Feast of Tabernacles in a sabbatical year, presumably AD 40, and wept as he read the words, "Thou mayest not put a foreigner over thee who is not thy brother." For he remembered the Edomite ancestry of the Herods, but the people, thinking rather of his Hasmonean descent, cried out repeatedly, "Be not dismayed, you are indeed our brother." That's very interesting. Excuse me here while I replace that. So this man was actually accepted by the Jewish people like no other Herodian king or ruler had been. So that's a little bit about who he was. Why did he do this? Why would he murder James? What benefit comes to him from such an act? And the church, once again, has had a time of peace, but there's always, I'm sure, was a simmering dissatisfaction with the church ever since the time of Stephen. We remember the charge was made against Stephen that he preaches a Jesus who's going to destroy the temple, a Jesus who's going to change the customs handed down by Moses. And there's a certain amount of truth in that, as things turned out. And then, of course, now you have the fact that these Christians, if I could use the term probably wasn't used in Jerusalem yet, but these followers of the way, the disciples of Jesus, now the news gets out among the Jewish people that they're accepting Gentiles into their group. And so animosity is there and it's simmering. And Agrippa knows this. He knows the Jewish people are not pleased with what's happening in this Christian movement. And so it's always to his advantage to be on their good side, and he thinks that they will be pleased if he kills one of the apostles. And he was right. People were pleased when he killed James. And so then he decided he would kill another one, and that would be Peter. And so we read here that Peter has been imprisoned. He's not going to do this until the feast is over, the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. But as soon as that is over, he intends to bring Peter out and put him to death as well. And look at the provision he makes. He's delivered Peter over to four squads of soldiers. 16 soldiers are guarding him, taking turns. One chained to one hand, the other chained to the other hand, and two guarding the prison gate. But first, there's a couple things I'd have us consider and notice. There was no attempt made to replace James. And that is because the apostolic office was not to be a perpetual one. He was not replaced. None of the others were replaced. And then finally, we would believe with the departure of the apostle John, the brother James, apostolic authority is carried on not by men such as these, but by the scriptures. For we understand that the scriptures contain the teachings of these apostles. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, Ephesians tells us. So when the scriptures were completed, Book of Revelation being the final book of the New Testament scriptures, the apostolic office ceased to be. And there is no such office in the church today. Here's another thing I think we might be interested in looking at. Turn to Mark chapter 10 for a moment. Something Jesus had said to the two brothers. If you look at Mark 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And so the brother James drinks the cup. It's a cup of suffering. James is baptized with the baptism of suffering. That's what Jesus was speaking of. The apostle John, did he drink of the same cup and experience the same baptism? Yes, he did. Not that we think that he died a martyr's death. We don't know how he died for sure, but we do know he suffered. And we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, he was exiled to the island of Patmos by the Romans to do hard labor there. What were his crimes? It was because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Because he preached the Word of God and he gave testimony to Jesus Christ, he was caused to suffer in that way. And I really think it's important we understand that has not changed. Paul said in Acts 14, verse 22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And I think we're thankful that our sufferings have not been great. But if you stand for the Word of God, if you stand for the testimony of Jesus, there will be people who won't like that. But the sufferings of the present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us. We want to remember that and hold to that, as Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 18. So looking at Agrippa's treatment of Peter, he arrested him. tends to bring him out after the feast is over. He's taking every precaution he can to not let Peter get away. He probably knows about the time that we read about in chapter 5 when the apostles had been put in prison by their religious leaders, and an angel came and released them and said to go out and keep preaching. So let's read on here in going back to our passage in chapter 12 and see what happened. This is verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night. Notice the preciseness of sometimes God lets things go to the last moment. On that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Does it strike you that Peter seems to be calm? He's not awake. He's actually sleeping. This is a different Peter than we encountered when Jesus was arrested and denied the Lord three times. He's becoming the rock that God has intended him to be. And God has power to change people. He has power to change us to be what he would have us to be. Verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. Hebrews 1 verse 14 says, angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service to those who are to inherit salvation. Angels, of course, are invisible to us. Could be that angels have guarded us at times. But here an angel is a ministering spirit unto Peter. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Now maybe you're wondering how all this could be happening and the guards are not noticing this. And I can't explain that to you because God didn't put that in the scripture for us to know. Somehow this is occurring apart from the guards. Notice, maybe they're asleep. I remember on another occasion, David was given a certain protection because Saul's army was put to sleep. So the things that we don't know, we don't know. But God took care of the whole matter and rescued Peter from what the king was intending to do. Here's a question we could ask. Can such things happen today? And the answer I would give is yes. This could happen today if God chooses to do it. And you know that I'm someone that, you hear me say this enough, that I'm pretty suspicious when people tell me things that seem kind of outlandish. Somebody did that again this week. But on the other hand, God can do anything he chooses to do. And I want to read this to you too, a passage here that F.F. Bruce has included in his commentary on Acts. And I think James Boyce told the same story. This has been told so many times that obviously very credible people have accepted that this probably really did happen. So maybe you've heard about this before. I'm going to read a certain passage here to you. A striking modern parallel has been quoted more than once from the experience of Sundar Singh. I hope I pronounced that name right. But by order of the chief lama of a certain Tibetan community, he was thrown into a dry well, the lid of which was securely locked. Here he was left to die like many others before him whose bones and rotting flesh lay at the bottom of the well. On the third night when he was when he had been crying to God in prayer, he heard someone unlocking the lid of the well and removing it, and then a voice spoke, telling him to take hold of the rope that had been lowered. He did so and was glad to find a loop at the bottom of the rope in which he could place his foot, for his right arm had been injured before he was thrown down. He was then drawn up, the lid was replaced and locked, but when he looked around to thank his rescuer, he could find no trace of him. The fresh air revived him, and his injured arm felt whole again. When morning came, he returned to the city where he had been arrested and resumed preaching. News was brought to the lama that the man who had been thrown into the execution well was preaching, for preaching had been liberated and was preaching again. Sundar Singh was brought before him and questioned and told the story of his release. The lama declared that someone must have got hold of the key and let him out. But when search was made for the key, it was found attached to the lama's own belt. So that's a well-known story. Very similar as to what we find here in the book of Acts. And if it is a credible story, and many people think it is, yes, God can do such things today, but it would be very rare. And certainly one of the reasons I think we should be cautious about such stories is people sometimes get so focused on the stories they forget to read the Word of God. So now what I'd like for us to do is consider the sovereignty of God. It's so obvious in this account where one apostle is executed, but the other is released. And we can only credit that to the fact that God is sovereign in all the affairs of our lives. Would you look at Psalm 135? And in that psalm, Psalm 135, look at verse 6. Here truly we see the sovereignty of God. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Because he is the Lord, he does whatever he pleases anywhere in the whole created universe. Another passage, if you want to look at it, Psalm 115, verse 3, uses less words, but says the same thing. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So, James dies, executed by the sword. Peter is rescued. Why? The sovereignty of God. Jim Elliot, as a young missionary, I think he went to the Aztecs, was it? Wasn't the Aztecs? Huh? Wherever he went, they killed him. Why? The sovereignty of God. I should check my facts on that one. But we know that what happened to Jim Elliot, he was killed. The sovereignty of God. Derek Thomas writes of a missionary named John Williams. In November of the year 1839, he sailed to the island of Eromango, I hope I pronounced that right, in the New Hebrides. Within minutes of coming ashore, he got off the ship, he came ashore, he was captured and eaten by cannibals. Why? The sovereignty of God. See, God has the right to determine the events of our lives, whether they be weal or woe, whatever they might be, pleasant or unpleasant, God has his purpose in all things. And of course, we remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that can involve all kinds of situations where we might bring glory to him. If you look at your bulletin, I want to read this quote here from Derek Thomas, and here's where we have a phrase from that particular hymn we sang. Are there events in our lives to which we need to apply this truth? Events that otherwise cause us to become bitter and resentful, even angry? No matter what the event may be, God has planned and executed it perfectly. God does not make mistakes. There are no errors in the unfolding of his purposes for us, nor has he abdicated his authority and control. We must trust him, for, as William Cowper wrote, behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. And perhaps we could say this about what happened with James and Peter, that in a certain sense, James had the best result. Having died, his spirit departed, went to heaven to be with the Lord. As Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And Peter would encounter more trials, but he would bear more fruit. And we do believe that, if legend is correct, that Peter, his departure came when he was crucified upside down. And we would not want to forget this for a moment, that James' death did produce sorrow. James' death did produce grief. Death is the final enemy. If James had family, if he had a wife, if he had children, likely he did, they grieved that he died. The church grieved that he died. The other apostles grieved. Death is always that way. It is our enemy. It will be abolished someday. But as believers, we do not sorrow as the world sorrows. We have hope. And I think we find great comfort in knowing that God is sovereign over our destinies. Every day of our lives, he is in control of what is happening. Let's look at some similar teaching that comes from the Apostle Paul. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. And why this is so similar is, not only had James been in prison, and not only was Peter in prison, but that's the situation with Paul as well, as he writes to the Philippians, one of the four prison epistles. And it would seem from the years 60 to 62 AD, he was a prisoner in Rome, and he wrote these words during that time. If you look at chapter 1, verse 19 of Philippians, here we go. He says in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers," and that strikes me too, because the church is praying for Peter. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Paul says here he would prefer to depart, to go home and be with the Lord. That's better. In fact, he said that is far better. But he also thought it would be good if he could remain upon the earth to minister more. He said if that's the Lord's will, that means fruitful labor for him to carry on. And so Paul's desire was to honor his Lord. Either way, he wants to honor him by living, or if he dies, he wants to honor him in his death as well. And that should be our desire, that whatever his design is for us, whether we live, whether we die, whatever we do, that we bring glory and honor to him. So let me just conclude this way. For many of us gathered here today, there may yet be many years of life on earth. James' appointed time to depart had come. Remember Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 says, "There's a time to be born, there's a time to die, and James' time had come. Peter's, it turns out, had not. But for those here today, with remaining days, even years of time on this earth, the question is, what will you do with your remaining time? Can you say with Paul, to live is Christ? I mean, you could live for your own glory and your own enjoyment, or you could live for Christ. You can endeavor to be the best father or mother or grandparent you could be, the best employee you could be a witness for Jesus Christ. That's what God would have for us to do. That whatever our station in life is, whatever our calling in this life is, that we do it to the glory of God. And this is an old saying, you've heard it many times before, but let me just mention it again, this old saying, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And so whether our time here be long or whether it be short, the time that He has given us, let us devote it to service of the Lord. And if we do that, He will be pleased with that decision. So next week, we'll continue on with this passage and we'll consider some things about prayer as we see the church is earnestly praying on Peter's behalf. And perhaps we'll even get to the passage too where we see that God is able to bring judgment upon His enemies who are also our enemies as this Herod Agrippa I met a very untimely death. So read on and keep studying, and we'll keep looking at the gospel as it's presented here in the book of Acts.